Jonah chapter 2. Again, it's important for us to keep in mind our need for a quiet commitment. Quiet our hearts before the Lord and commit to obedience as we consider our desire to hear from God and do what He says. And so we ask that God would help us in this. Let's go before the Lord with a quiet commitment. Commit our hearts to Him, asking Him to help us do what He's going to tell us we need to do. Lord, help us this morning. We truly need Your help as we consider these truths that very likely are going to be laid upon our hearts in a convicting way. That, Lord, You're going to challenge us in some way of needed change, something that needs to be addressed in our lives. Lord, as we need to change, would You help us to see that need to change and also be willing to change according to Your Word and according to Your will? But Lord, would You help us to be dependent upon You to know how to do that? Lord, would You guide us this morning as we consider these things, as we consider Your words of truth, as we consider what we will learn today, what we'll be reminded of today. Lord, would You encourage us with the truth of Your Word? Would You help us to understand better who You are? And Lord, would You guide us? Lord, help us to respond to You by being in awe of You. Lord, You are truly great and greatly to be praised. We thank You. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Your outline there, I would encourage you to take that out of your bulletin and use that. Help you encourage you as you go through the message. You'll see a lot more room for notes today. But I would encourage you to seek to use that to help you get more out of the message this morning. Just a quick review here. We looked at Jonah chapter 1 last Sunday. Jonah chapter 1, we looked at Jonah's running, is his defiance of against God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And God said to Jonah, "Go," and what did Jonah say? No. All right. We often do that, and we need to make sure that we understand how we can at times be Jonahs and learn to repent of our Jonah-like actions and activities. In this narrative, we see a God of mercy who is on a great rescue mission. We see Jonah's attempt at the great escape, seeking to run from God's presence so he wouldn't have to obey God's command. Jonah had the wrong attitude toward the Word of God. He allowed his patriotism to overrule his theology. Throughout this book, we see his hatred fully displayed toward the people of Nineveh. We came to the end of the chapter, chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." We close chapter 1 seeing Jonah swallowed up by a fish that God had prepared for him. And Jonah was there for 3 days and three nights. It's important to keep in mind that Jonah was in this predicament because of his attempt to run from God. He was rebelling against God's clear command to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. Up to this point, Jonah is still unmoved. He's still unmoved in his rebellion against God. He's still unbroken and unrepentant in his sin. I believe that his words to the sailors depicts a man who is still refusing to obey the Lord, hoping that being thrown overboard that he would die and therefore he would not have to obey God. Again, Warren Wiersbe, he writes the book of Jonah is about the will of God and how we respond to it. But it's also about the love of God and how we are to share it with others. That's the book of Jonah in just a nutshell. So it's important to keep in mind that every aspect of God's actions are rooted in love. If there's anything that I would really challenge you to take from this message is that God's actions are always rooted in love. They're rooted in love. He is a God of love. And what He does to Jonah is because He loves him. And Jonah's rebelling against Him. He's being obnoxious, isn't he? Yet God still pursues him, showing His great love for him. God is mercifully pursuing a disobedient child, seeking to rescue him from his miserable condition of broken fellowship. Jonah is a child of God. But he is in the midst of broken fellowship. He doesn't have fellowship with God at this time. And so God wants to rescue him from that miserable condition. Jonah has broken fellowship with God. Why? Because of his sin. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. And so God is seeking to rescue him, bring Jonah to the place of repentance, therefore he can be brought back into fellowship. It's important that we see this. Now, we turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, as you see there in the middle of page 1, we see Jonah's repenting. Here in chapter 2, we'll see his confession. Well, you see right below that, it says Proverbs 28, verse 13. And you see these words. It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." I love what Pastor Steve Motes. Pastor Steve Motes is Dr. Griffith's son-in-law. He's a pastor down in southeastern Pennsylvania. Wonderful guy. But Pastor Steve Motes, he said, with regards to this verse, Proverbs 28:13, he says, "When you cover your sin, the Holy Spirit will uncover it. When you uncover your sin, the Holy Spirit will cover it with the blood of Jesus Christ." When you uncover your sin, you confess your sin, God covers it with the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. But when you refuse to seek forgiveness, if you refuse to confess your sin, God has a way of bringing it to the surface, bringing it to light. So here in chapter 2, we see a change taking place. God is in the process of breaking this hardened man. He is continuing his loving pursuit of rescue. So we have 3 points here this morning. We see first, as we consider verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, we see Jonah's prison of chastening. Jonah is in prison. How is Jonah in prison? Well, literally, he's in the prison of a fish's belly. Okay? But the greater prison that he is in the prison of guilt because of his sin. And so God is seeking to chasten Jonah. And we're going to understand more about that as we go along here. Jonah found himself in the most of unlikely prisons, didn't he? I dare say nobody else has ever experienced this kind of prison and lived to tell the tale about it. Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Verse 1 tells us, the Lord his God, out of the fish's belly. See, Jonah hadn't started repenting until he was in the belly. Jonah had been thrown overboard. Remember, the sea became calm. But as Jonah is drowning, he's drowning in the water. We see, as we read through chapter 2, we see how the seaweed's wrapped around his head as he's going down into the depths, down into the mountains of the ocean, right? He's plummeting as he's sinking down into the water. He's going to die. The fish comes and swallows him up. You know, often we think of prayer. And at times, if we're not careful, we can get into our prayers can become very rote. They can become very strict and rigid. And in order for me to pray, I must do this, 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 and this. And it can be, if you don't bow your head and close your eyes and fold your hands and get on your knees, then that's not prayer. Well, ultimately, we see Jonah's in a position of praying that I don't think any of us would ever consider being in. But God hears the prayer of a humbled heart. You can be driving down the road and praying, I hope your hands are not this way. I hope they're still at 10 and 2, okay? You can, and when you're driving down the road praying, I hope your eyes aren't closed. God still hears you. God heard Jonah from the belly of a fish. In either 1st or 2nd Timothy, Paul said that man must pray anywhere, everywhere. There's no wrong place to pray. Okay. So when we consider that, then Jonah prayed. Ask you a couple questions here. What does it take to get you to pray? What does it take to get you to pray? See, up until this time, as we've considered Jonah was commanded by God. God spoke to him in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And from there on out, Jonah uttered no prayer to God. Through all of chapter 1, he did not pray. And I dare say, Jonah really probably hadn't been praying the way he should be praying coming up to God coming to him. Because his devotions could not have been how they should have been if they were the way they should have been, if he was approaching God in humility and he was praying to God in humility, he would have obeyed what God said. See, we get into problems when we don't do our devotions, when we don't spend time with the God of the Word. We do. In counseling. Without fail. And I haven't been doing this a long time, but as I talk to other counselors, other pastors who counsel other people, it is without fail. There's no exception to this. If a person is not spending time with the God of the Word is when they get into trouble. Notice what I said. Often we say, well, I was doing my devotion. I was reading my Bible. Well, a lot of people are spending time with the Word of God, but in spending time with the Word of God, they're not spending time with the God of the Word. There's a difference. Devotions and spending time with the God of the Word. It's entering into communion with the God who wrote the book, not just reading through the Bible. Because there's plenty of people that get into trouble and they're reading their Bible and say, what's going on? Well, you're not spending time with the God who wrote the book as you spend time in the book that God wrote. It's important that we see that. So what do we see here? Why is prayer such an often neglected activity of the Christian? Why is it? Think about it. Why is it that prayer often is our last resort? Fine, I'll pray. Why is that? Well, I would submit to you that often it's that we're just simply in broken fellowship with God. Other times we just don't see the effectiveness of prayer. Prayer just doesn't work. We do what we value, don't we? If you see something that's valuable, you do it. You put time into something that you see value in. But the reason we don't pray many times is because we don't see the value of it. We don't see answers to prayer a lot of times. And we need to go through the process of considering why that is. So Jonah is in a prison of chastening. Verse 2, we see the reason for his prayer. Why does he pray? And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, says verse 1, and said, this is his prayer, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and Thou heardest my voice. When He's talking about out of the belly of hell, He's talking about out of the belly of Sheol. He's talking about not the fact that He actually went there and died, but it was like He was in the very pit of hell. That's what He was experiencing. That was the affliction that God was bringing Him under to break Him. Jonah had a taste of hell. He tasted the judgment of God as he reaped the consequence of his disobedience. For Jonah, thankfully, it was only a taste. Thankfully, it was only a taste. And the beautiful reality is this, you and I, when we taste the hellish affliction, it's always designed to bring us back to God. It's a loving action of God that He would give us only a taste of hell and not send us directly there. Think about that. Think about how wonderful and awesome our God is, how merciful our God is, that He would give you a taste of hell and love you enough to bring you out of that and not send you to hell as we deserve. John Phillips writes, "We recall the way God's mercies came to Jonah when he was inside the fish. Jonah called it the belly of hell. Here he experienced the horrors and the pangs of a lost eternity to which he had been only too willing to consign the people of Nineveh. He experienced a taste of the horrors of an experience that he was only willing to have all the people of Nineveh get sent to for eternity. As that mighty fish," he goes on to say, "sounded the deeps of the sea, Jonah's heart sank with it. Then God's word came to him, rescuing him from despair." He tells us how he prayed using quote after quote from the Psalms. "God's word brought light into the dreadful prison, set his soul free, brought him to the place where he pledged himself to obey God's word and thus to change in his hopeless circumstances." What a great God. God met Jonah in his prison in order to rescue him from that prison, to set him free. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that God wants to set you free of the prison that you're in? For those of you who are in Christ, as I speak to you, brothers and sisters, that means you're part of God's family, as I understand. God wants to rescue you from the prison in which you have found yourself in, being out of fellowship with God because of the sin and your rebellion against obedience to God. God wants to rescue you, bring you back into fellowship. If you are here and you do not know Christ as your Savior, guess what? You're in a prison as well. God wants to rescue you from the prison of not having a relationship with God, being out of God's family. He wants to rescue you and bring you into His family. That's our great God. That's our wonderful God. And so we see here the reason for His prayer, but then we see the realization for His prayer. He realizes why. What does He realize as to propelling him to pray? Well, verse 3, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." He's saying, notice what he says there. The first phrase, "for thou," for you, Lord, he's speaking to God. He's saying, you threw me into the water. Now, if you read chapter 1, you might be saying, wait a second. There's a specific verse there. It says that the mariners, the sailors, they're the ones that threw Jonah into the water. Jonah, what are you talking about? You have amnesia here? Did you hit the water that hard that you didn't realize it was sailors that threw you in? Not, God didn't throw you in. Oh, but God did throw them in. Remember, God is the God of providence. God is orchestrating the events. And God used the sailors to throw Jonah in, but it's just like God being the one who threw Jonah in. God, what Jonah is doing here is he's properly identifying who's behind everything. The story is not about Jonah. The story is not about the sailors. The story is not about the Ninevites. The story is about God. The story is about God and who He is and how He rescues us. How He pursues us in order to rescue us. And we see Jonah as an instrument that God is showing us the way that God goes about dealing with His disobedient children in order to lovingly rescue them from their miserable condition of being out of fellowship with Him. And so that's what we see here. God is orchestrating the events, and Jonah is acknowledging God's providence and sovereignty with that statement. Jonah understood that all this affliction was the chastening hand of a loving God. All of this was the chastening hand of a loving God. Hold your place there in Jonah, but I encourage you to go back in your Bibles to the left there to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we read these words. Verses 11 and 12 says, "My son," Solomon is writing, he's saying, "despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as the father of the son in whom He delights." Now, turn all the way over to Hebrews. Near the end of your Bible, hold your place there in Jonah, but Hebrews chapter 12. The reason I took you to Proverbs chapter 3 is because that's what the two verses that the writer of Hebrews references here that we'll see. Jonah understood that all of this affliction was the chastening hand of a loving God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says here. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And you have forgotten this. It's a rebuke. You've forgotten this. And what is it? This exhortation, the divine word, the scripture that God has given, that's what he's referencing, because we see what it says. This exhortation, he goes back and he recites Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." What's he saying here? "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." To despise something is literally to take it and regard it as something small, as if it has no value. The writer of Hebrews is reiterating what Solomon said, "My son, don't consider the chastening of God something that is worthless." Because what do? When we see something as worthless, we disregard it. We don't pay attention to it. We waste it because we don't see it as being wasteful. Because it's of no value. Solomon's saying, son, don't despise it. When God chastens you, don't despise it. The challenge here is that we see is for us to see the value of God's discipline. Trials are of great value. It says, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Don't faint. The idea of fainting is to become weary, kind of discouraged. Okay. When thou art rebuked of him, this rebuke is a verbal warning which acknowledges an error. The rebuke would be kind of like a parent's look on the outset of a crime being committed in the home. Don't do it. Or the wagging of the finger. Right? It's the first stage of correction. Stop right there. Don't go any further. It's rebuking someone. Hey, you're going down the wrong path. It's a warning. You continue down this path. This is where it's going to take you. It's the beginning of the correction process. Solomon is telling his son, don't grow weary or become exhausted with God's actions of rescue. This is the action of God rescuing you. So stop growing weary. Stop fainting. Stop getting so discouraged about the fact that God is chastening you. The trials and everything that you're going through, some trials are God's chastening hand. Not all trials are God's chastening hand. When we see the chastening hand of God, it's because God's seeking to correct a sinful thing in your life. You're sinning against Him. So He's chastening you to rescue you. But not every bad thing that happens in our lives, not every trial and not every time of suffering is necessarily God chastening us. Realize that? Otherwise it's like, okay, what did I do now? Every single time something happens, what did I do now? Oh, here we go again. I just can't do anything right. It's woe is me victim mentality. And God's saying, wait a second, no. There's times when I chasten you, and that's the reason for that chastening is because you're in sin and I'm trying to correct you and bring you back to me. There's other times where I allow trial and tribulation to come in your life to draw you closer to me, to help you learn more, to help you learn more about who I am. But that's the challenge that we need to have, is that we need to be willing to go through the process. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Help me to understand, Lord, is there sin in my life that you're dealing with me here? Or is it not sin, and therefore, Lord, just help me to see you high and lifted up and draw closer to you. Help me to get it. Jonah clearly is in the chastening mode, isn't he? Right? He's being chastened by God. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked, when God convicts you and says, don't go any further. Stop right there. Don't get discouraged. Lord, you just don't let me do anything. Oh, well, I don't want you to do that. And I'm never going to let you do that. I'm going to always correct you and say, hey, stop. You never let me do this. There's a good reason for it. Mom and Dad, you never let me touch the hot stove. Well, I'm sorry. Bad me. What am I thinking? I'm trying to protect you from burning yourself. But don't we act like that little kid? I want to touch, I want to touch, I want to touch. And what do you as a parent need to do at times in those situations? You take them by the hand and you lead them close to the heat, but not get burned. But let them feel the pain of the heat, not so they touch and really get burned. But you let them get close enough to say, see, this is why I'm telling you don't touch. It's bad. It's going to hurt you. See the loving hand of God? That, as parents, we can associate with that, can't we? That's what God does. And God's saying, don't touch it. It's not good for you. But then we come to the next stage of this process. Notice what it says in Hebrews, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Scourging. Same word used when Jesus was scourged before he went to the cross. It's affliction. It's a painful affliction. See, there comes a point in time when a child of God needs to feel severe pain, if you will. There's the painful grace of God, where He's letting us go through trial and tribulation. He's allowing us to go through pain. But then there's the violent grace of God. And in Psalm chapter 51, we see where David, in his repentance, he says, "Lord, You have broken my bones. You have broken my bones." As a shepherd would sometimes, with a very rebellious sheep, would literally, in order to teach them that you cannot continue to go that way, he would break one of their legs. Literally break one of their legs so that they were incapable of going down the wrong path. That's the violent grace of God. And ultimately, if you will, that's the place that at times we need to be brought to break us. And I believe what we see here is that's what's happening with Jonah. This near-death experience, this violent grace of God. Remember what we talked about where it said that God sent the wind? It's literally a javelin, like someone throwing a javelin. It's a violent action. It's not just he just, here it is, the wind. No, it's violent. The violent grace of God is upon Jonah as he's going through this time to get his attention. Why? Because he loves him. Not because God's being mean, but because God's trying to break him, get his attention, draw him back in repentance to him so that he can be useful to God once again. See the purpose? That's the purpose. Keep that in mind. This is the next stage, the scourging. This picture is a painful one. It's a time of excruciating pain. At this point, a person is living in open sin and has a blatant disregard for the chastening work of God. He has despised any previous attempts at God getting his attention. And that's where Jonah's at. As a result, the Lord turns up the pain. Even during times of scourging, God still is acting out of love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourges every son whom he receiveth. It's a child of his. He loves them enough to do this. And so that is what we need to see, that the chastening of God is a loving action of God. Don't forget it. Be reminded of that. Go back to these passages as you consider maybe you're in a chastening time of God. But know that he loves you. Consider letter B. Consider Jonah's prayer. Jonah's prayer of confession. We move from the prison of chastisement to this prayer of confession. Jonah finally responds to the chastening hand of God. Here we see what he confessed in his prayer. Number one, his sin brought about separation. Back in Jonah, we see in verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again to thy holy temple." Here we see the first phrase, "Then I am cast out of thy sight." There's separation there. God separated him. God moved him out of the way. Notice what it says if you're there in Jonah. Go back to the left there to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, two verses I'd like for us to see. What does our sin do? What does our sin do with our fellowship with God? See, this is something that we can't take lightly. We have to understand that our sin has consequences. Our sin has consequences. And what do we see here? Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shorn that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Isaiah is talking, saying the word hand draws our attention to the strength of God. Isaiah the prophet starts out by reminding his readers about the truth about who is God? Who is He? The difficult circumstances they were in were not the result of God's inability. It's not because God's not doing something. It doesn't mean that God can't do something. It doesn't mean that He's incapable. It doesn't mean that He's unable. Lord, why aren't You saving me from this situation? What gives? Don't You love me? Why aren't You rescuing me? Why aren't You getting me out of this situation? Often we allow our situation to determine our theology, as if God's being mean, as if God doesn't love me, otherwise He wouldn't be allowing this to happen to me. Or it's that He's just not good, or maybe it's that He is good, but it's just He can't do anything about what's happening. Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. His ear draws attention to the care and compassion of God. The listening ear as He leans in close. Kind of like a mother would lean in close to their child to get in nice and close. To be able to really listen to what they're saying. Showing compassion. Isaiah further reminds his readers that God is not dull of hearing. But notice what it says in verse 2. But your iniquities, your sins... Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. There's consequence to our sin. There's consequence. Our sin brings consequence. God refuses to hear. Now, this word hear is not the normal word that we just think of audible hearing. God always hears everything. He does. The idea is listening with intention. To listen with the intent to respond to what is being said. Same thing in Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not that literally, in the Hebrew, it's not saying that He can't audibly hear me. Just as you hear me right now. That's not the same word. The word is to listen with the intent to respond to what you're asking me to do. The reality is, God says, if you're regarding iniquity in your heart, you're harboring sin in your life, I'm convicting you of that sin, so I'm talking to you, and you're saying, no, I'm not listening, I'm not, and then you come back to God and say, please, I need some help. He's saying, this to a street. You are out of fellowship with me. You're refusing to listen to me. So until you bow in humility and confess your sin and deal with your sin, you have no grounds to come to me asking for blessing. Our sin does that. And when we refuse to bow in humility and repent of our sins, God's saying, you are separating yourself from me. Your sin has separated you. Your sin has taken you out of fellowship with me. See how that works? But you know, that doesn't mean anything to us if we don't understand fellowship, does it? If you don't enjoy being around a person, it doesn't hurt to be away from them. Does it? Why is it that so many professing Christians, they can live in sin? And it doesn't do anything? No big deal. Broken fellowship doesn't mean anything to them because they don't understand fellowship. And there's a chance that there's no relationship. Okay? You love being around your parents, right? And there's that separation anxiety. You see that early on in life, right? The kids get so used to, I want to be with mom. I want to be with dad. I can't live without them. Those times where a spouse or, you know, there's distance is going to be between the two. Well, the reason it hurts so bad is because I love being with them. I love the fellowship that we have. But if you don't love the fellowship with God, then it doesn't bother you that your sin is separating you from God. It's no big deal. And I submit to you, that's a big problem. And I would ask you to take your heart before the Lord if you find yourself in that situation. That you take your heart before the Lord and you say, Lord, would you show me where I'm out of line here? Would you help me to understand? Is this even something that I'm not even one of your children because I don't even care about your fellowship? Something to consider. I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation. I'm asking you to look into it and make sure that you take your heart before the Lord and you give God the opportunity to give you absolute assurance where you stand. And as He brings you to that place and solidifies the fact that you are one of my children, maybe it's that your heart is cold towards my word. And you're not spending time with me, you're just spending time in the Word. There's multiple reasons why this could be. But be willing to go through the process of understanding that my sin separates me from God. It does. It breaks my fellowship and God wants to rescue me, bring me back. We see at the end of verse 4, it says, back in Jonah chapter 2, it says, "Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." He uses the same, just a variation of this phrase in verse 7. "And my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple." It's important for us to see this. Consider, if you will, 2 Chronicles. Go back to the left. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. As Solomon dedicates the temple, he's praying to God, 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. You're right there before the beginning section of the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we're looking at verse 36, as Solomon is praying. And he says this, as he's praying to God, verse 34, "If thy people go out to war..." Okay, so he's praying to God. He comes to verse 36, and he's talking about God's people. "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not." He's saying, obviously, we all sin. But he's saying, "If they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captive into a land afar off or near," he's saying, as a result of your sin, God judges you. The degree of your sin, because you're unrepentant, God sends you off into captivity. There's great consequence. There's great judgment. "Yet if they bethink themselves in the land," so they're off in captivity in the land whither they are carried captive, and "turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity," so they're in their prison of chastening, they're in their fish prison. We're relating it to Jonah. And this is what they say: "We have sinned." Confession of sin. "We have done amiss. We have done wrong. And have dealt wickedly." They're claiming, they're owning their sin. "It's wicked before you, God. We sinned against you." Goes on to verse 38. "If they return to thee with all their hearts and with all their souls in the land of captivity." Notice where they still are. They haven't returned back to the land. They've returned. It's a change of direction of their heart. They're still in prison. They're still in their fishy prison. To correlate it with Jonah. They're still in their land of captivity. Their prison of chastening. "But if they turn their hearts back to you and pray toward the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name." Notice what he just said there. If they turn, if you will, this is a figurative action. This is an actual action that has figurative results. They were going, they're in their land of captivity. Jerusalem and the temple is behind them. So they're away from God. If they turn, still in the land of captivity, and they are facing towards Jerusalem, what that's talking about is they are going through the process of repentance. They're repenting from the way that brought them into the land of captivity, so that they're still in the land of captivity, still under judgment of God, but now they've repented, and now they are seeking, as they're confessing their sin and seeking to get right with God, they're looking back to Jerusalem and to the temple. It's a change of heart. It's a change of heart. Solomon asks God here. He says, "Then hear thou from heaven, then listen even from thy dwelling place, and their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee." Solomon is begging God, if they repent of their sins, even if they're still in the land of captivity, would you forgive them? Would you listen and forgive them? The Jew was taught based upon this that when you turn, that was the idea of you turning back toward the land, toward the temple, the idea was that was figurative speech of I'm repenting from my sin. Turning from my wicked ways. And so Jonah here in the belly of the fish, do you think he had any idea where Jerusalem was? Okay? They didn't have the lobster's homing beacon as we learned about in the creation moment this morning. Right? But it's figurative speech that he repented. He turned his heart back toward as if his face was toward God, God's way. The way your face, when you look upon something, when God looks upon something, it's giving approval toward it. So that's why God turns his face from sin. I can't look upon it. But when he shows his face to you, figuratively it's speaking of his approval. He's giving you honor in that situation. He's accepting you. So as Jonah, same idea. He had turned his face because the temple and what the temple represented, God's very presence, as he turns his face away from the temple, he's disapproving of that. He's rebelling against God. But now he turns back to God and he's approving of it. That's repentance. See how that works? So here he's in the fish and he's repenting of his sin. And we see that his sin has separated from him from God. He's confessing his sin. He's repenting. We see number two, his sin brought affliction. The waters, verse 5, back in Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 5. His sin brought affliction. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. What an awful picture. Can you imagine him sloshing around in the belly of the fish? Weeds are wrapped around his face. The stench, all that goes with it. As the fish is going down to the bottom of the ocean and coming back up, and he's... When he was thrown into the water, the waves crashed over him and encompassed him. Death was near. I can only imagine being in the fish's belly. He probably may have prayed, "Lord, just take me." The affliction. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, verse 6. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Jonah's words here describe a man who was in hopeless despair. God used the fish that he had prepared to bring Jonah to the place of brokenness. Jonah's sin not only separated him, brought separation, but Jonah's sin brought affliction. Then we see the second part of verse 6. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. Corruption, decay, figuratively death. Lord, you have brought it out of the grave, if you will. I was there on the verge of hell. I tasted death, and you brought me out of that place. I believe Jonah is looking back upon this time, writing this at a later time of his life. And really, when you think about being in the stomach acids of the fish, there was decay going on. Okay? It's nasty. Nasty situation. Jonah acknowledges God saving him from death. God had saved Jonah from the consequences of his own actions. Do you see the mercy and grace of God in that? What did Jonah deserve based upon his actions? What did Jonah deserve? He put all these sailors, this ship, he put their lives at risk. These men who were Gentiles who did not know God. He put their lives at risk. They could have died and been cast into an eternity without God. Jonah's actions did that. Did they not? But God in His mercy, He rescued the sailors. Did He not? God in His mercy continued to pursue Jonah. And if you think of all the resources that God had to use on Jonah, it was quite a lot, wasn't it? If you just want to put it, kind of like bring it a little bit into human terms, there was a lot of resources that God wasted on Jonah. But did He waste them? No, He didn't waste them. Because it was loving action of God to be drawing him back. Come back. Come back. Come back. Send a big storm. Send a big fish. I want you. I want you. I want to use you for my glory. So we see that his sovereign, Jonah's sovereign, that's God, brought about salvation. Next we see number four, the separation that brought recollection. What was he reminded of verse 7 and 8? When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. There again, we see that holy temple side of it, where it's kind of bringing him back. Jonah remembered the Lord. Jonah had become a practical atheist, remember? He knew God, but he did not choose to live for God. He chose to live as if God didn't exist. He knew the truth about God, but he came to take these truths for granted and start living contrary to them. Unfortunately, it had to take a mighty act of God to open his eyes and jog his memory. He remembered his God. What a beautiful thing. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. The idea of lying vanities, it really speaks of false idols. Jonah's realization was this. Jonah had been pursuing the false idols of self-will and self-sovereignty. I'm in control. I can do whatever I want. I'm the authority. God doesn't exist. His idol was him. His idol was his own authority. His idol was his own control. I can choose whatever I want to do. And nobody can stop me. And God thunderously laughs and throws out the storm. Watch this. Nobody has a say in your decisions, Jonah. Watch me. How often does he do that to us? You think this is a good decision? This is what you want to do? Watch how I can respond to you to rescue you, to bring you out of that, to show you this is not right. So as we're going through this process, let's not just look at Jonah and say, man, that guy, what a foolish guy he was. I'm glad I never do that. Acknowledge the fact that how often do you and I act just like Jonah? Except the consequences are a bit different. We don't get to be in the belly of a fish, thankfully. But maybe that's what we need. Maybe that's what we need to wake us up. His idols, self-will, self-sovereignty. He allowed the idol of patriotism to justify his disobedience. I am not going to go speak to the enemies of my country because God will have mercy upon them and I don't want that. They need to die. Oof, wow. Do you feel like that towards anyone in this world? ISIS? They all need to be damned to hell. Is that how we feel? They're lost without Christ. They need Jesus just as much as you and I did. And just as much as you and I still do. Is there anybody that you hate so much that you don't care about their eternity? We act like Jonah when we act that way. When we go this way, it's a way of disobedience that abandons the way of mercy. It abandons the way of mercy. Let's close here with verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, we read of Jonah's promise of compliance. Forgiveness is not the end of the chastening hand of God. Do you realize that? When you are in sin, forgiveness is not the end of it. Forgiveness is the end of God's chastening hand, but it's not the end that He wants to bring you to. It's only a step in the process. God wants to bring you to serving, usefulness for Him. Oh, I confess my sin. God and I are on good terms now. Whoop, lazy boy time. Is that the way it is? Is that God's design for us? Is that what God wants from us? No, not at all. Just getting right with God is not where God desires us to get to and end there. He wants to use us for His glory. Back in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, "For they, the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." So what the writer of Hebrews does here is he gives us an object lesson of how our fathers, our earthly fathers, have chastened us, disciplined us. Often not in love, often the wrong way, often they have gotten it wrong. But just as an illustration, the chastening hand of Dad But he, for our profit. See, our earthly fathers may have botched it a few times. Maybe they messed up a whole bunch of times and beat us half senseless and were totally out of line with how they disciplined us. Maybe that happened. Maybe you had a godly father who still messed up and occasionally didn't administer discipline the right way. But nonetheless, the writer of Hebrews says, but God, when He disciplines us, when He chastens us, it's for our profit. Always you can trust Him. That we might be partakers of His holiness. What does He mean there? Why does God take us through the chastening process? To be partakers of holiness? Do you know what that's talking about? So you'll be like Jesus. Why does God discipline you? Why does God chasten you? To make you like His Son. He wants to turn you into the image of His Son. God works all things together for good, doesn't He? To conform us into the image of His Son. That's the process. Now verse 11 in Hebrews 12. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous." Raise your hand if you've ever enjoyed being spanked or had some type of grounding or discipline. No, it's not joyous. But if it was, it wouldn't be chastening. Have you had that conversation with your children? "I don't like this." What's your response? "Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be doing that then." No, you're not supposed to like it. But in a very loving way, you say that, right? We're not supposed to enjoy it. Because if we enjoyed it, it wouldn't do the effect that God is seeking to accomplish in us. But grievous, it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, what happens? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised or trained thereby. The purpose of it is to bring us to the place where we seek righteousness. That's the goal. That's the process. See, the chastening hand of God is always for your good and for His glory. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Consider Jonah's consecration. Consecration speaks of what we are set apart from sin in order to serve God. "But I will sacrifice," in verse 9, "unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah promises, "Lord, I'm going to pay my vow. I'm going to do what I said. I'm going to obey You. I'm going to obey You." Verse 10, we close with Jonah's liberation. Jonah's liberation, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." It's almost lunchtime. It's a good note to end on. That must have been a sight. Where did Jonah get vomited up on the dry land? I have no idea. Most likely it was on the shore of maybe around Joppa. Look, this is where you started the journey going the wrong way. All right, you have a do-over, but now you stink. Now you have a little bit of a fishy smell, a lot of fishy smell, a decaying smell. Most likely, Jonah, being in the belly of the fish, the acids in the belly possibly turned his hair white and his skin white. It had an effect upon him, most likely. He was a changed man inside and out, right? I wonder if anybody actually helped him up and helped to clean him off. The prophet Jonah is liberated. Figuratively, what does that tell us? He was forgiven. God forgave him. God forgave him. God speaks to Jonah and he rebels. God speaks to the fish and he obeys. In God's creation, the only thing that disobeys God are demons and humans. Not very good company, does it put us in, does it? At the beginning of this chapter, we see Jonah in the prison of chastening. Now at the end, we see his liberation signifying he has been forgiven. Oh, how gracious our God is. What an awesome God we get to serve. Please, do everything you can to refrain from accusing God of being mean to you because of what he's taking you through. See the loving hand of God chastening you, seeking to bring you back. He's lovingly rescuing you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time. Thank you for Jonah. This wonderful story of rescue as you pursued him. Thank you for showing us how much you loved him. And how much you still would not give up on him, but wanted to use him for your glory. Lord, would you help each one of us here this morning as we consider how many times we've failed? Would you help us to not be discouraged, but to allow that to reveal how weak we are and how much we need your help? Would you help us to learn to be dependent upon you? Lord, maybe there's some here that are being Jonah of chapter 1. And still rebelling in their sin and refusing to humble themselves, refusing to bow their head in repentance. Lord, would you send the fish? Lord, would you do whatever it takes? Would you bring them to their knees in repentance, giving you the opportunity to forgive them and welcome them back? Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, who's never placed their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, Lord, would you help them that today they would understand that today is the day of salvation, that today they can and should place their faith and trust in you? Lord, would you save me, my sin? Because of my sin, I deserve to be separated from you for all of eternity. In hell. But because of what Jesus did for me, he died in my place. He paid my debt. He was separated from you for me. Lord, I trust and call upon him to save me. Lord, would you help anyone here that has never done that they would do that today? Guide us, O God, as we consider the chastening hand and we see it in great love. May we be changed as we go from here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.